what do we know so far? let's go back. Two great beings who we have understood to be the Father at one time, as Christ called him, and the Logos, who became Jesus Christ later, discussed something. At one point somewhere in the far past. And the idea that the Bible explains from Genesis to Revelation is this. One of them would be used or given to create an environment for a new set of additions to the family of God. But the problem that had come up was that you had angels who had, some of them, a third of them, not worked out. They had to be removed from their responsibilities, and they were imprisoned and not allowed to leave this place, Earth. And the other two-thirds of the angels were loyal to God and still are. But that third were never going to die. And they would be in rebellion, they're eternal beings. They would be in rebellion and sadness and filled with hate forever. So a solution comes up. And that is, suppose we make a race of beings who can stop living. They don't live forever. So that if, in fact, they don't accept this giving way of life, this totally selfless approach to life, if they don't accept that after being fully informed about what's going on here, this addition to the God family of billions of new family members, they will cease to exist. They won't suffer forever. Good plan, because the angels marveled at this whole idea. So, the Logos, as it shows in John 1, was used by the Father to create the worlds. And we see in Genesis 1 that in fact actually it was a recreation. He created them too, but I mean we're talking about the creation in which we live, a recreation, because everything had been essentially destroyed by the rebellion of the angels, which are now demons. So then we have human beings, and Joe Nimitz was kind enough to tell us the rest of the story, and we're done. Let's go eat. No, there's a couple of other things we want to cover. What happened is now John 1 shows that this person called the Logos became flesh, dwelt among us. Now we just finished a whole series of holy days on that part where he became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and he sacrificed to show us how to sacrifice. He died based on us sinning, which must be corrected. That has to be stopped. The idea, not to be severe, if you will, about you have to stop this. It's about you have to stop. You will live in absolute joy and creativity forever if you just learn how to live. So we're going to talk about it. He showed us how to do it. He says, I will send the helper to come back and the advocate will come back and explain to you on an ongoing basis as much as you respond to this process. And we went through that. Unleavened bread and Passover, went through that whole concept that the crucifixion, the resurrection, the deliverance of the Holy Spirit, which we're about to review on Pentecost, with Christ in you, and how, in fact, human beings are not capable and shouldn't even try to trust themselves to be capable to actually stop sinning. We actually need to be judges of ourselves. We need to recognize the sin in us, but we also have to recognize, as Paul did, that I can't stop. I need help, he said. And that is what's going to save me from this body of death. Jesus Christ. So we also went, we covered all of that, how the human being actually has, you know, the will to call people, what was that? Where'd he go? Turtles? What? But, okay. And that's, okay, that's show for you. Anyway, I'm just saying that's such a nice thing to call somebody who did those things. Joe's being too nice. So what happens is we do that stuff automatically, kind of like touching a hot stove. Ow! We pull our hand away before we think about it. We sin before we think about it. We react to this place, this world, before we think about it. And God cleans that. That's why David said, create in me a clean heart and a right spirit. So it's a team effort between each of us individually and this Jesus Christ who was used to create the worlds, who was the God of the Old Testament. We can see that clearly in John 1. So he didn't come to do away with his own law. And you say, well, he was cruel in the Old Testament. He was a nice guy in the New. Well, that's because people don't understand what the plan of God is and how it works out, and that there are multiple resurrections and chance, one chance to understand God's truth in the whole process. So we see the only person in the Godhead we are in contact with in a way. The only person we're in contact with is Jesus Christ. He's responsible because he's going to, I will build my church, he said. I will build my church, and we're it. And in the end, he delivers up this family, the kingdom, to the Father, and Father comes to earth. So, it's Jesus Christ's family, it's Jesus Christ's kingdom, right? You see where we're going, right? You understand the concept that we can go so far into understanding and contact with and association with and connection to and loyalty to Jesus Christ that we forget. He told us don't do that. Don't do that. Traditional Christianity claims to focus its worship on Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ himself directed our attention, including our prayers, to the Father. The reason I wanted to cover this today is through conversations and, you know, various things I've come in contact with in the church over the last, I don't know, 4 or 5 months. I thought, you know, maybe we ought to do this. And every time we talk about this, you ought to be where I am and say, you get this. All right. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Why are you telling us that? Be patient. Matthew 26. Toad? That's it. Toad. Okay. I'm going to remember that. You know, if you see somebody say toad, you don't know what they said, right? Oh, he's saying, oh, hello. Yeah, right. Toad. All right. This is Matthew 26, verse 29. Matthew 26, 29. But I say to you, I will not, this is of course Passover evening, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my kingdom. Now, of course, it doesn't say that at all. That's the point of it. It isn't his kingdom, is it? Okay. In a way, it is, as much as it's yours. Now, when he was asked how to pray, what did he say? You know, pray in this manner. Use this outline. You know, one of them is in Luke 11. You don't have to turn there. You know, remember to pray to me in heaven. No, he doesn't say that. Pray our Father in heaven. Now, you know what we're going to be covering here, but you know what? Let me just help us. The churches of modern Christianity do not know what we're about to see. They, number one, don't know there are two persons, individuals, who act in unity. Sure they do. Uh-uh. not like this. Second, they don't know that the accentuation given by Jesus Christ is on the Father. Now, let's see that. Remember at the beginning of services, ask a blessing on services, ask God to be here. Who were we talking to? The Father. Right? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. What's that mean? Well, let's see what that means. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. If we ask something in Jesus' name, it means something we're supposed to say or we get in trouble with God. Well, that's not it. What it means is that Jesus, Christ, the living Creator that we understand as our Creator and our Savior and our soon-coming King and the one who is setting up salvation with us and ultimately all humanity, is our mediator, our advocate, our lawyer, if you will, before the Father. He even explains and adds to our prayers. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For neither at any... 1 Timothy... I'm in Thessalonians. That won't help you. No, I mean, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with Thessalonians. It's just the wrong place. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus, excuse me. So the reason we talk to the Father in Jesus Christ's name is that we can't talk to the Father unless it's because of Jesus Christ explaining to us this relationship which we're about to cover. For that reason, Jesus Christ didn't focus intention on himself. Doesn't want us to do it either. If we were to pray directly to him, we might bypass the Father. And many branches of Christianity put more emphasis on mediators than on the supreme being, the Father. People pray to Mary. They pray to saints. Many Protestants focus primarily on Christ and virtually ignore God the Father. Well, there's an easy way to understand the reason for that. I mean, I understand the justification. That is that the Father in the Old Testament, the other God, the other one in the Godhead, is mean and, you know, intends for you to keep the law, and if you don't, he'll kill you. But the one in the New Testament, that's the rebellious one with the long blonde hair. You know that Jew with the long blonde hair who came to say, don't worry about that. I'll just die for you and you accept that and everything's cool. Right? Except they're the same person, same being, and we forget this, or humanity does. John 16. John 16. Let me find it here real quick for you. If you want to turn there. John 16. You know, you have to wonder all of the things that he had to go through as a human being. Why in the world didn't he just tell us off? Oh, he sure did. He said, you know, we were self-righteous. And no, he didn't say that to humanity. He said that to people who were doing those things. He didn't tell us off. What he did was encourage us. John 16, verse 27. John 16, 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. That's an interesting relationship, isn't it? And have believed that I came forth from God. So the relationship we have with the Father is dependent on loving, whatever that means, Jesus Christ. Well, I'll keep his commandments. I have to keep his commandments. That means I love him. Okay, that's enough at this moment to say you're close. But, and he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, let's consider this. What does loving him mean? What, when you love somebody, what do you do for them? Whatever they need. Need, not want. So what does Christ need from us? Well, he's advancing his family with the Father. He has a plan he's working out. And he told us what to do before he left. Go you, therefore, into all the world and make disciples in all nations. Make imitators of me, followers of me, he said. And baptize them. And teach them all things I taught you. And you know what? I'll be with you right through to the end. Nah. Too much work. Besides, it's going to cost money, so no. No. Hey, look. That's what he told us to do. And it's funny how a church works. It's really funny. If we can't see something beyond ourselves personally, human beings will become selfish. If we can't see the world and its suffering and its needs and its requirements by God's plan, in God's plan, if we can't see, guess who's responsible to tell the world what's going on and how to fix it? Who's responsible for that? NBC News? George Bush, at his dedication of his library this week, pointed to his daughter sitting out there. She says, you know what? He said, just if you want to see my daughter on TV, she's on the Today Show. She's a commentator on there, continuing the love affair between the Bush family and the American media. That got a big laugh. Conservative audience. There isn't a love affair between the media of the world and the world and God's way of life. There is none. But there better be, and we should tell them why and how to do it. Because Christ told us to do that. We're not here for ourselves. Frankly, if that were the case, what are we learning? It's a nice club. I like the people. I like to show up and have socials. Hell, those ministers are nice folks too. Well, join the Rotary. So, what Christ is saying is, I am building my church, but he won't accentuate himself. All right? Now, when we see in John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, there's a connection, not a disconnection. There's a connection to the source of love. Because we understand what selflessness is, because Christ showed us what selflessness is, now we can be connected to and understand, and so can he understand us, the concept of being temporal. We're in the process of dying. We're in the process of ceasing to exist. Being toad food. Or not. And then in this discussion comes the football scripture. It's up at the end zone. Right, the camera sees it right before the field goal. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The football scripture. Except if we realize it's not a football scripture, it's what the Father did. He gave his Son, so none of us will die. But it doesn't end there. We have to understand the process of how that works and why, and then we have to get everybody else to understand it too. So what do you mean we have to get everybody to understand it? We can't convert anybody. All right, let's think about it a minute. Jesus Christ in Matthew 28 said, you do this, you go out and you tell the world the truth, you make disciples and followers of me, you baptize them in all nations, you teach them to do what I taught you to do, and I'll be with you till the end of the age. So then, okay, well, Jesus Christ converts him. Really? Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, then, wait a minute. Can he convert anyone? He doesn't. So that means is he's going to be with us and not converting anyone either. It's the Father who's doing all of it. Now let's go over to John 17. This is the final prayer on Passover evening. And he's talking about us too. He's talking about himself. He's talking about us. And it's fascinating what he's saying. It is this loving God whom Christ wants us to glorify. Now, what does glorify mean? Primarily, it means to concentrate on or point to or aim at, glorify, raise up, understand, be conscious of, glorify him, right? He wants us to recognize who the Father is. The world doesn't even know he exists. In his last prayer to his Father before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus Christ said in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that's eternal life. Verse 4, I have glorified myself. No, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Verse 23. And he's talking about you now. And the Father. I in them, he's talking about you. I in them and you in me, that they, meaning the church, may be made perfect in one. So here's a group made perfect in one. A group in one. How in the world does that work? It's like an army, like a nation, many individuals in one. Not so hard to understand. They're already two members of the God family now. Okay? I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. So there is something we have to explain about Jesus Christ to the world before they can imitate him. And that is that the Father sent him and have loved them, you love them, as you have loved me. Now, how did Jesus Christ express or understand or experience the love of the Father? How do you? Well, all good things come from the Father of lights. All good things come down from the Father of lights. Meaning wisdom, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the next breath you draw. They come from him. So what's it like to be him? You're giving those things to this race of temporal beings. You're giving them love, joy. You're teaching them long-suffering. You're giving yourself to them. We are alive. We are able to understand intellectually, mentally, emotionally, and God willing, spiritually, that God is giving us what we're talking about now. But it's coming from him. It's literally proceeding from him. His attitude toward humanity is he doesn't want any of them to die. I would have no men to perish, he said. So if we're like him, and that life is coming into us, then he's giving up some of himself, isn't he? This sounds familiar. He says in Romans 12, present yourself a living sacrifice. That's because he's doing it. He wants us to learn how to do it. Give your life. Don't find reasons to not do it, he's saying. Stop that. Okay, John 10. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus Christ's focus was on God the Father. And Christ remained subservient to him. John 5. John 5. Did I say John 10? I meant John 5. Sorry. John 5, verse 19. And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now either he's falsely humble, or he's stating how it is. The Son can do nothing of himself. Can you create a world? Can you make life? Can you? I can't. He was a human being at the time. He said, God's in him. God was allowing him to understand the truth. He was responding to God perfectly, without sin, but still, I can't do anything of myself. But what he sees, the Father, but for what he sees, the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does, in like manner. And we're getting a clue here as to what's going on. How in the world are we supposed to talk to, worship, be in contact with, and be supported by and trained by the Father, and we don't even know what he's like? We don't know who he is. We've never seen him. We don't know anything about it. We know Jesus Christ, but we don't know the Father. Oh, really? Well, we're starting to get a clue here. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do know the Father. Really do. Verse 30. Again, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I'll tell you how I used to take phrases like that and scriptures like that. That's how to behave. That's how I used to take it. That's how to be a reasonable person. No, this is the truth. It's not about your position in society or being an intellectually accurate person. He's just stating it. I can't do anything by myself. I'm worthless. I don't have anything for anybody. I can't offer you anything. Don't keep looking at me, he said. Don't keep focusing on me. But your path to the Father is through me. Oh, okay. All right. Well, that helps some. Now, still we're in John 10. John 10, verse 25. Let's go back. Most assuredly, verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Oh, I was in chapter 5. Sorry, I want to go to 10:25. Yeah, we've got a couple things in 10. John 10, verse 25. And Jesus answered him and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The works I do, what? In my Father's name, bear witness of me. So there are works that he said, I can't do anything of myself. The works I do in my Father's name, meaning the Father gives me the power to do that, they bear witness of me. So now we're beginning to recognize who this person is because of the works being given to him to be able to do by the Father. Is that too complicated? I hope not. It shouldn't be. It's how it is. Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. And verse 38. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So now there's a connection that's unbreakable. It's connecting in a way we almost cannot fathom. A unity that the religious world has understood to be so close, that's really just the same person. It's a trinity. They all just have different faces. But the trinity, God, appears as Jesus Christ sometimes, appears as the Father sometimes, appears as the Holy Spirit sometimes. He has an apostasis. He has a different face. He has a mask. Yeah, it's all made up. That's not biblical. What's going on is you're dealing with two people here. I mean, the easy way to know this is when Jesus Christ said on the cross, me? Why did I forsake me? That makes no sense, does it? He's asking the Father, why did you forsake me? The reason is because he, number one, didn't understand it at the moment. And number two, there's two people. He's talking to somebody else. They're separate but unified. John 12. According to Jesus Christ, even the words he spoke came directly from God the Father. John 12, verse 49. John 12:49. For I have not spoken, in verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority. I'm on my own authority, is added. But the Father who sent me gave me a command. What I should say and what I should speak. Now, that's an interesting phrase there. I mean, obviously the Father sent him to create the earth, to create the people that are on the earth, to go ahead and teach them the truth, to go ahead and sacrifice himself for them, be resurrected. Oh, yeah. So the Father gave him a lot of things to do. Really, let's look at that verse for a second, just that part. For I have not spoken on my own authority, But the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Has he given us a command like that? Well, Christ passed it on. He told us what to do. And he's told us very clearly. So can we take it the same way Jesus Christ took it? We hope so. Bottom line, we have a job to do. And it isn't about our own salvation. Frankly, our relationship with God means that our relationship with God is becoming a member of a family. By the way, we get a chance to talk about this idea of giving up your individuality and becoming part of a hive family. All this is just satanic stuff. The bottom line to it is, the way life really works is real individuality that works for everyone else. Now, how in the world would that be? Maybe it's possible to learn a new way of thinking, that the family is more important than me. What an idea. He bends down, takes a towel, he wraps it around himself, and he starts to wash their feet. Peter says, oh no, you're not going to wash my feet. He said, look, if you don't let me see you above me, serve you, you don't have any part in me, meaning you can't be in the kingdom. If you can't learn what it means to be below other people, even as elevated as I am, which of course he didn't say, you can't be in the kingdom. Is God a servant? Let's ask ourselves, is God, the Father, our servant? Well, everybody else is to serve each other, but not the Father. He doesn't serve. Everything that is good, all good, comes down from the Father of lights. All life, everything good, comes from him, meaning it's coming from him. He is the greatest servant. He's teaching us what service is, what selflessness is. He is a servant. The family of God is a family of servants who see each other as more important than themselves. Fascinating idea. We will all inherit all things. How do you do that? I have a deed to that couple of miles of land. Yeah, but I do too. That isn't going to work. You can't think like human beings. We have to be able to understand that life really works when we give it away, as opposed to try to grab it. He who will lose his life will find it, instead of he will find his life. That he'll lose it. Then in John 14. In John 14, verse 10, he says, John 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father? Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? He's in the Father. All right, well, that means he's actually so close to him, it's like being part of him. And the Father is in me. The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. So he wasn't taking credit. He also was explaining the truth. He didn't lie. He never sinned. So this isn't false humility or humility in human terms. It is how it is. He's explaining the truth of the way it works. I'm not doing this, he's saying. The works aren't from me. And the things I'm saying to you aren't from me. And this is Jesus Christ, who is man and God at the same time. Well, but he's our Savior, you know? Yeah? Let me ask you something. Jesus Christ said, we'll see that in a minute. Jesus Christ said, I have glorified you. Speaking to the Father, glorify me, I've glorified you on the earth. I want you to, would you please glorify me? Return me to the glory I had with you before the earth was, before the world was. Okay, so we are to glorify the Father because Jesus Christ teaches us all about the Father, how to do that, what the family is all about. We glorify him. Now, how do we do that? Well, you know, we keep God's laws, we're different from the rest of the world, and, you know, that glorifies Jesus Christ. They recognize that there's a group of people who don't do the things the world does. Well, I ask an intellectual question. When Jesus Christ was keeping the Sabbath, and the holy days, and tithing, and attending services, you think anybody thought he was different for those things? In Galilee? Judea? Bethlehem? Don't think so. If you and I make the mistake of thinking we're different from the world, so that glorifies Christ. How come he glorified the Father, but he wasn't different, at least on the surface, from the rest of the world? What does it mean to glorify the Father? I'll tell you, it's real clear. The Father's in you, like he was in him. I have glorified you, he said. You can see the Father in a person. I don't do it. Oh, everybody, look it. I am showing you how God works. That isn't what happens. The Father is actually living, and Jesus Christ too, in you. And it changes you, and the world sees it. So keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing, being a nice person, not calling people toad, does not glorify the Father. There are people down the road behave better than I do in the Lutheran church. I used to be a Lutheran. I guess they kicked me out. I don't remember now. It's my past. This separates us from the world. This connection to this person called the Father. The world doesn't know he's there. Huh. What about the writings of the apostles? They accentuated Jesus Christ, though, right? They accentuated Jesus Christ. You know, to know Christ and him crucified. That's my job. Well, they didn't focus primarily on Christ. It's interesting to see how many times they actually referred to Christ and God the Father. For instance, Paul's first epistle in Romans, where he's explaining the process of salvation. He actually explains it. How he is unable to do it. He hates himself. He doesn't want to do the things he does. The things he wouldn't do, those are the ones he does. The things he would do, he doesn't do. He's explaining the process of salvation, how Jesus Christ works with us, in us, which of course is the Father working through Jesus Christ. So you've got the Father working through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is working in us. Well, he's explaining all that in Romans, and he refers to God the Father 145 times. And if he wanted us to focus our attention primarily on Christ, he wouldn't have done that. He would have referred to Jesus Christ more, left out the references to the Father. Paul, the writer of almost half of the New Testament and many of the epistles, doesn't focus on Jesus Christ the way we have been taught. You know, hey, look, we bring the world's theology in here. We do it without even knowing. And part of the process of being in God's church and ultimately God's family is to unlearn as much as we're learning. He begins the epistles to the churches with the greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Always putting God the Father first. When writing to the disciples, like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, he also lists God the Father first in his greeting. So Paul got it. He understood. The Father is first. He knew who was the center of our worship. And by the way, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you. That's the title of the sermon, in case anybody wants to know back there. Who is the center of your worship? Want to see this? Ephesians 3. Good place to go on this subject, a safe book. Ephesians. Forgive me. I shouldn't say things like that. Bottom line is that I answer a lot of correspondence letters that come into the website. And you develop patience or not. But I haven't called anybody a toad yet, at least in writing. And I got to stop that. He's gonna leave. The reality is that coming in contact, you run up against the truth, and it bothers you. And people will write in and they are bothered. They're mad. They're argumentative. They're accusative. And we answer them back with patience. Sometimes we enter into a conversation that'll take two or three letters. I'm talking to a man now who insists the most important thing is where they're going to build the temple. So I told Omwafa, say, look, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell him that may not be the most important thing having to do with your salvation right now. Do you know why he's interested? I can tell you. You know, right? Hey, if I can figure out what order things are coming in, I'll know when to go hide in a hole. Or I'll be better than everybody else. One of the two, or both. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Hiding in a hole won't get it for you. Believe me. Ephesians 3, verse 14. I'd rather be standing out in front of everybody and saying what Christ tells us to say than hiding in a hole. Because judgment's going to deal with that. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees. This is Paul speaking. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named Jesus Christ. No, it's named God. The family, the church, the group of, the called out ones of God. The ecclesia of God, the church of God. That he would grant you, grant is not to be repaid, you know. You get a grant to go to school, you don't pay it back. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. There we go with that inner man thing, where your automatic toad response, stop. I love this tool. I hope every sermon it has gives us one like that. It really helps. But, you know what I mean, right? Somebody cuts you off, you call them a toad, or now we're all going to do it. And you're okay because, you know, the devil made me do it. It's just, after all, just my subconscious. I'm out of control. Yeah, well, but Christ in you will create a clean heart and a right spirit, and it stops. And you're the one who has to respond to that creation. Respond to it, respond to it, respond to it until it's gone. And it will go away. Talk to a person who once, did I ever tell you this story? Talk to a person who once had a set of problems like that, fasted about it. My problem was gone. Sin was gone. Next time the automatic thing, whatever it was that would happen, was gone. Well, she just prayed a lot about it, so she was really conscious of it, and she'd go back to it. That's what she thought. I'm not telling you who it is. It wasn't from this congregation anyway. I'm not telling you who it is, because the next thing she did, I don't recommend. She said, I thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to sin to show myself that this isn't completely removed. And then I'll just concentrate and I'll go back to fasting and prayer and then God can help me. She tried, she couldn't do it. He removes from us our sins. What do you suppose that means? Oh, he forgives us. He says, I remove your sins. I take them. The Ten Commandments is a prophecy as well as a set of commands. You will not have any other gods before me. That's going to happen, Israel. It's a prophecy, too. All right. When Paul is talking like this, he's showing us a suffering human being who's loyal to God, willing to give up his own individual glory, his own individual place in this society, and recognize who's in charge. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3, 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, through all ages, without world without end. That really kind of explains the order of events. The glory is to the Father by Christ Jesus. So we have to be willing to worship Jesus Christ, recognize what he's doing, what he's done, what he will do. But that leads us to the Father. It points us to the Father. It reveals the Father. Sadly, much of the prejudice against the view of God the Father as the center of our worship has to do with the wrong-headed or wrong concept of God's laws, as if somehow ancient Israel had a flawed concept of God, and after all, it was just a cruel supreme being back there. And this concept of Jesus as the mistaken Savior who gets us away from this cruel God, you know, that all we have to do is love one another and accept grace and faith, and then we're fine. That's wrong. Clearly wrong. Let's turn to Matthew 7. You say, well, you know, did we really need this sermon? I don't know. You tell me. Matthew 7. What does this verse mean again? Matthew 7, verse 21. It means to obey God. Oh, really? Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See the misdirection of loyalty? Now, we call him Lord. He's Lord. He's our Lord. He is in charge. He's our soon coming king. He will be king of kings. But he directs us to the Father. That's what that says. Wow. Well, that sure is different. Well, we needed it because, you know, we accentuate our relationship with Jesus Christ in the spring holy days. And before we get into Pentecost, we have to understand if he's going to send his Holy Spirit and renew the relationship with his church, we have to understand what we're supposed to do about it. And if it's just with him, that's what the world does. They try to relate to this nice guy who wrote the New Testament, who's the God of the New Testament, and we don't have to pay attention to the one in the Old Testament. Well, it's the same person. Jesus Christ complemented the commandments of God. John 15. Let's go over to John 15. Taught that, taught us to teach that, and we are to teach it and not play around. John 15, verse 9. John 15, 9. As the Father loved you, that's agapeo, that's the selflessness, that's the outgoing, non-divisive kind of caring and self-sacrifice that the Father has. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Stay with that. Abide in my love, he's saying. It's just don't stop it. It's extraordinarily important to do that. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And here's why that works. Here's how the human mind works. If we don't have a benchmark, if we don't have markers on the sides of the road we're traveling, we don't know when we're off it or when we're on it. So there is a set of rules that the human mind will work right around. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We will literally justify sinning. The thief who says, my money was in that man's pocket. You will justify, I will justify sin. So what he says, look, if you love me, you keep my commandments. That'll keep you on the road. That'll keep you on the path. But that doesn't earn you salvation. It means you're still sane. You haven't gone off the reservation. You grasp the concept. You're still okay as far as knowing what path you're on or veering off the road a little bit. And, you know, frankly, that's something we have a tendency to do. I think our steering's a little loose. It'd be good if we tied up the tie rods. Get them a little tighter. But we tend not to take ourselves into the mechanic enough, I think. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Those two go together. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he exampled how to do it, and then he did it. Told us to do it. When a young man said, how do I attain eternal life? We don't have to turn there. It's in Matthew 19:17. We don't have to turn there. Matthew 19:17 said, how do I attain eternal life? Tell me what to do. He didn't say, well, you have to be baptized and join the church and be in it 40 years and then I'll explain it to you. He said, just keep my commandments. Keep them. Because it keeps you on the path. He never attacked or belittled God's commandments. Let's go over to Matthew 5 and see something in another light. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5:17. It's important to see it this way, in this light, in this approach that he gives here. We've read this verse because, you know, the world says we don't have to keep the commandments. Christ keeps them for us. Matthew 5, verse 17. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fill it up, to make it complete. That's why I said things like, if you hate someone, you are guilty of murder. If you look at a woman with lust, you already have committed adultery in your heart. He's fulfilling, he's filling up the law. He's explaining the spiritual, the process of the law. And the next time somebody darts their car out in front of you, you go, oh, well, thank you. So much. Now, you know, you and I will have that, that's hot, ooh. My hand pulled away, Mike, made that automatic reaction. But after a while, that automatic sin stops. It stops. It's gone. He's removed the sin from you. Wow. Isaiah 42. We're preaching to the choir here? Maybe not. Isaiah 42. Now, all of Isaiah, not all of Isaiah, but part of Isaiah, including this chapter, is an acrostic. Each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Some poet, huh? There are things in the Bible written in 66 books, over 1,600 years, by dozens of people who didn't know each other, lived in different countries, different cultures, had different opinions and different ideas about what their life was and what life is and who God is. And the one book they all got together and wrote, knowing very little about each other, if anything, tells the same story from the beginning to the end. This is not written by human beings. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Isaiah 42, 21, the Eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. He will fulfill it. He's talking about himself. I'll be back here in about 1,800 years. We're going to fix this. You don't understand it now. He said, I'm going to come back. This is when it was being written by Isaiah, or inspired to be written by Isaiah. John 14, we're almost done. How about that? And time, too. John 14, I know you're thinking about the refrigerator. You say, how did Jesus Christ know what those people were thinking? It's common sense. All right, John 14. If we are to follow the examples of Jesus Christ and the apostles and their scriptural instruction, God has to be the focus, the Father. God has to be the focus of our worship. Jesus Christ made it clear. Well, let's start here. John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, meaning I agree with and I'm a servant of and I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, human beings are funny people. We're hysterical, actually. We make movies about The nation that owns the ark has all power. The nation that says, in the name of Jesus Christ, can do anything. That's not what that says. What that says is you agree with, you're a servant of, and you are associated with, and Jesus Christ is in you. And you ask the Father because Jesus Christ actually motivated you to do it. Yeah, he'll do it then. Because the Son is asking the Father through you for something. And you know what it means to ask the Father for a clean heart, for a right spirit, for healing for someone, for the church to do the right thing. Which please do in the next week. Got a lot to do down there. Verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Oh, I just threw everything else out, is that? No, if you ask anything in my name. The operative word isn't anything, it's in my name. In other words, in accordance with the plan of God, as he told us to do. You go directly to the Father. Jesus Christ perfectly reflects God's love and his character. And now, you want to know how you know what the Father is like? John 14, verse 9. John 14, 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If it hasn't dawned on you yet, God willing, it will. Can you say what's in that verse? Someone sees you, they see the Father. That's kind of rough, isn't it? But that's what that means. Matthew 25. Watch this end on time. You think I can't do it. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 34. You know what's happening in Matthew 25. The people are being either told they are not able to enter the kingdom because of their actions and relationship with Jesus Christ, or they are able to enter the kingdom in their actions and relationship with Jesus Christ. Matthew 25, verse 34. And the king, capital K, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed by me. Now, of course it doesn't say that. You blessed, you guided, you separated by my Father. Inherit the kingdom. It's been prepared for you from the foundation of this age, this world, this place. Now you come in because the Father brought you here. Let's end with one final thought. It's in Matthew 13. Now, Matthew 13 has a verse in it. We're about to read it. I'll tell you where it is just yet. It's not hidden, really, but it's in a place, it's in a context that when we read the context around it, it gets blurred. It gets obscured. So, contrary to our standard of taking everything in context, let's take this verse out of context and not read what's around it. Because what it says is profound by itself. Matthew 13 and verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, just like Jesus Christ does now, in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.